Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Tonight and next Sunday morning, I hope to preach two messages from this first part of Galatians to you, which I hope will revive our hearts for the gospel, that we'll fall in love with its beauty and its clarity all over again and find our hearts warmed with the good news. This is what we mean by gospel, the good news that Jesus paid it all, that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, to earn his forgiveness, that Jesus, by his perfect life and death and resurrection, has secured favor with God. And all we simply do is by faith trust in him and what Christ has done for us. I hope that good news will reach deeper and deeper into our hearts, that we'll believe it again. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 1. But before I do, let me just tell you, Paul is not happy. He's fired up. He's mad. He has heard news that there are those who've come and are perverting his gospel. And so Paul is getting right to the point. Let's read and see what it is that's making Paul so unhappy. Galatians chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to receive your gospel all over again, and some tonight for the first time, to know the good news is really that good and it's worth fighting for. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some things are really worth fighting for, and the clarity of the gospel is one of those things. You've probably never heard the name of Paul Robert Schneider. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was the first ever Protestant pastor to die in a concentration camp. Now, Mr. Schneider would have been left alone if he had simply just kept within the rules and kept his mouth shut. It probably never would have bothered him. He probably never would have suffered any persecution for the gospel's sake. But for Mr. Schneider, he could not remain quiet when someone was opposing the gospel. So in 1933, when Hitler came into power and Schneider was preaching in his local congregation, he ran afoul of local Nazi leaders because he was at a funeral one day. And he was preaching the funeral of a 17-year-old Nazi young man who was in Hitler's army. And at the end of this funeral, right before the benediction, a Nazi leader named Heinrich Nadig got up and he said this. He interrupted the whole service in this local church, and he said, to declare that this young Karl Moog, this Nazi district leader, had now crossed over into the heavenly storm troop of Horst Wessel, which was a Nazi party. Imagine that. Right before the benediction, this Nazi leader stands up and says, this young man will be in the Nazi party in heaven. Well, it so bothered Robert Schneider that he said this, I protest, this is a church ceremony, he said, and as a Protestant pastor, I am responsible for the pure teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Well, he was reprimanded for this comment, for calling out this Nazi leader. He was ordered not to preach. He was kicked out of his church, and he was sent far out into the country, into a more rural place, where he continued to preach the gospel until they came to him with orders that said, you must stop preaching the gospel. to which he ripped up those orders right in front of the Nazi leader who brought him those orders, only to find himself later captured and brought into a concentration camp. When he got to the concentration camp, he continued to preach the gospel. They said to him, "You must stop preaching this gospel. You must stop. You must cease immediately, or you will be tortured." And so he was tortured, and he was tormented, and he was thrown into solitary confinement. And even in solitary confinement, when people would come out of their barracks in the morning for roll call, he would scream the gospel message from solitary confinement. He would not be silenced until he was killed by lethal injection. One man said this of him: "Holy and without fear, he bore witness of his Christian faith to the Nazis and to Hitler and to the whole echelon." Here was a man who believed that the gospel is so important that we cannot stop proclaiming it. Here's a man who thought the gospel is worth fighting for. Let me ask you, is the gospel that important to you tonight? Do you believe it with such passion? The good news of Jesus, do you believe that with such passion that you will say there's nothing in all of life that would keep me from proclaiming that message? I would argue for you tonight that Paul, in his letter to Galatians, believes the gospel is that important that he's willing to do whatever it takes to make sure this church that he loved very much proclaims the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed that the gospel was worth fighting for two reasons that you'll see here in this text. First, because the gospel is true, and secondly, because the gospel is transformative. It transforms you. Here's the background. In Acts 13 and 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas went into these southern churches of Galatia, and they were preaching the gospel in the synagogues. They were rejected by the Jews in the synagogues, and so they went out of the synagogues and started preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen. And many, many Gentiles put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And it was beautiful. The church began to spread rapidly. And Christians were being formed, Jewish Christians were being formed left and right as they looked at the Gentile Christians coming to faith in Christ. And so Paul leaves his church and he moves on. He leaves those Galatian churches there. And shortly after Paul leaves, these Judaizers, this is a group that they were called that because they said that we're okay with Paul's gospel, we just need to add a little more to it. And so they said, "We discredit Paul and his preaching, although we believe in Jesus too. Paul is a false apostle, and his message is a false message. You need Jesus. Jesus is great. You need Jesus. But you also need circumcision," they said. "You also need to follow ceremonial law. You also need the gospel plus just a few additions." And so Paul writes from He writes to these dear people, and he wants to make clear that they understand what the true gospel really is. And Paul is fired up mad. These people are attacking Paul himself and saying he's not a true apostle, and they're attacking Paul's message. And Paul is not going to sit back and take this lightly. So here's what he does. He begins with this greeting, and he wants them to know, "Paul, an apostle." In the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's even more clear. It's Paul, apostle. Paul's getting right to the point. No time for the normal greetings. No time for commendation. No time, as is in other letters that he writes. He doesn't praise them for anything. He doesn't give a prayer about and rejoicing in how they're doing well. He doesn't pray for them, as you would see in Ephesians and other places. He just says, "Paul, an apostle." Several years ago, I think I did my one and only Facebook response to some stream that people did. It was about terrorism, and I made the mistake, and it's been so long, you couldn't find this on my thread if you looked for it, I don't think. But I made the mistake of declaring that terrorists need Jesus too. Okay, that doesn't sound so bad, right? Terrorists need Jesus too, and I wasn't making a point to anybody. I was hoping terrorists would come to know Jesus. I was publicly declaring that. Well, I got a response from somebody who just laid into me. And he discredited me, and he discredited my message, and it made me so mad that I did what I know a lot of you do. I went, delete, 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 delete. Delete, 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 delete. And I sat on it for several days. A few days later, I came back and I went, just started tearing this guy up. Delete, 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 delete. And finally, God's Spirit spoke to me and I said, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And I never responded. Now, I got it right that time. But you can totally see Paul. That's how agitated he is here, because someone has discredited him as an apostle. And someone is discrediting his gospel, saying it's not enough. And so you can just see Paul, if he had his typewriter, right, he would just, and then he would delete, delete. And finally, all he comes up with, Paul, an apostle. I've not been sent by man. I've not been sent through men. I've been sent directly from God, Paul says. He gets right to the point to make sure that they understand this. I wasn't chosen to be an apostle. I'm not a self-proclaimed apostle. I wasn't made an apostle by any commission or committee. The church council didn't get together and vote on me. I was made an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. I was directly met by Jesus, and I was sent out by Jesus. And if you read down, we won't read it tonight, but if you read verses 11 and following, he'll describe in more detail just what that encounter with Christ was. I was sent directly by God. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says this: the authority of the person commissioned is the authority of the person who commissioned him. In other words, Paul's making it clear that his authority is coming from Christ, and so what Christ says through Paul is for them. It's a direct message to them. It works like this. Often my son's down playing in the neighborhood at the Campbell's house or something, and I'll say, Anna Bray, ride your bike down and find Caleb and tell Caleb that he's supposed to come home. It's time for dinner. So I send Anna Bray home, and what happens? I send Anna Bray down to get Caleb, and what happens? He says, no, I'm not coming home. It's just you, Anna Bray. And so Anna Bray comes back to my house, and she says, you'll never believe what that boy of yours said. And I say, you go back there, and you tell Caleb, when I send you to tell Caleb to come home, now this is hypothetical, okay, but when I send you to tell Caleb to come home, that is me speaking through you, right? And your word is my word, Anna Bray. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's not insecure. This is not an ego trip for Paul. Paul doesn't need their approval. He's not trying to measure himself up. Paul is fired up mad because they're discrediting him as an apostle, which means they're discrediting his message. And Paul doesn't want anyone to discredit the true gospel. So, Paul finally adds in verse 2, by the way, I've also been confirmed by the brothers who are with me. I want you to understand that the messenger is true, so you can know that the message is true. Paul knows he's the least of all apostles. He has no right to be an apostle. He was a murderer of God's people, and yet God spoke to him personally and said, you will be my ambassador. I am sending you with this message. The message is the gospel that Paul gave to this Galatian church, which is the message of free grace, that there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation, that it was done entirely through Christ, and you receive it by faith. I mentioned to you that these false teachers were fine with Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They believed that Jesus even rose from the dead. They just said, that's fine, just add circumcision. Just add works to it. Anything that's gospel plus is no gospel at all, Paul is saying. And he mentions here, what I want you to see are three characteristics of this gospel that are the core message that will go throughout the rest of this book in Galatians. And the three all begin with R. And they're rescue, their redemption, and their resurrection. All three of those appear in this text. Look at this in reverse order. If you look here, he says, I was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, resurrection. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, redemption. And why did he do that? To rescue us from this present evil age. This is the core of this gospel message that is true. The first is rescue. It simply means this, that in this broken, fallen world, where we grieve death, and we grieve suffering, and we grieve sin, and we grieve the fall, we have a rescuer who will rescue us from this fallen world in which we live. In a broken world in which we're bound in sin and destined for judgment, we have been rescued by the work of Christ. In a world where we're overcome by disease and suffering, and diagnoses that we wish were not a reality in our lives, we have been rescued solely by the work of Christ. In a world in which we often feel like we've made a mess of things, our sin is before us and we understand the depth of our guilt and our shame, we are rescued, Paul says, because of what Christ has done. Deliverance from sin and death and the devil and destruction are all because and only because of the work of Christ. We've been rescued, Paul says. Redemption. The definition of redemption is this: gaining possession of something in exchange for payment. Paul says the true gospel message is one of rescue from this present evil age because of the finished work of Christ, but it's also one of redemption. We were slaves to sin, and Christ has purchased us from our slavery with his own blood. We talk about the great exchange, and often you'll hear when we talk about the gospel, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have been redeemed by his precious blood, the scripture says to us. It's the substitutionary atonement. It's the active and passive righteousness of Christ, where Christ lived in our place and he died in our place. And so we stand before the Father as people who have been redeemed from the evil one solely because of the work of Christ. And then resurrection. Resurrection is the proof that rescue and redemption have taken place, Paul says. Now he's just saying this as he's greeting them, but this is the meat of the gospel. Resurrection is the proof that the gospel is true. Resurrection proves the authenticity of the gospel message. The resurrection proves that your works don't gain your salvation, but that Christ's life and death and resurrection have gained you salvation with God. I love what Martin Luther in his commentary says. By his resurrection, Christ won the victory over law, sin, flesh, world, devil, death, hell, and every evil. And then listen to this. And this victory he donated unto us. Isn't that beautiful? The resurrection is proof that Jesus conquers everything in this fallen world and has donated that victory to us. Well, that's the gospel message. Let me ask you a question. In those words I just gave you, resurrection, redemption, and rescue, where in any part of that do you see what part you do in that? What part have you had in any of your resurrection, of Christ's resurrection? What part did you have in any of your redemption? What part do you have in any of your rescue? That's Paul's point. Galatians, you can't do anything. It's been done for you, which is the liberating power of the gospel. Paul wants us and his Galatian church to realize that the gospel really is true. We're not being duped. You're not going to get to heaven one day and God's going to say, actually, I changed the rules. We needed a little bit more out of you, Franks. God's not going to do that. Brian Loritz, who's a well-known pastor, tells a story when he was with he and his father, Crawford Loritz. And Crawford Loritz is a very famous preacher, and he used to be called to do chapel services for football teams. And so one day, Crawford Loritz was asked to go and do a chapel service for the Chicago Bears. Well, Brian, his son, was a huge Walter Payton fan and tried to emulate the running back in every way that he could. And when Walter Payton's face got on the Wheaties box, Brian Loritz said, "Well, then I'm going to eat Wheaties too." So they went to breakfast that morning. His father gave the message, and he looked over and he saw Walter Payton at breakfast. And Walter Payton was not eating Wheaties. He was eating Cheerios. So little Brian Loritz mustered up all the courage that he can, and he walked over and he said, "Mr. Payton, you're on the Wheaties box. You eat Wheaties, so I eat Wheaties." To which Walter Payton said, "I can't stand Wheaties." Brian Loritz says, "You don't know what that did to me as a little boy to know that my hero wasn't buying what he was selling." I promise you, you're not getting duped. And the resurrection is proof that the message of the gospel that we tell you here, that the finished work of Christ is sufficient, really is true. And Paul is so upset because anybody could challenge that message. You see, we're so prone to run to works righteousness, aren't we? It's in our DNA. We have to always believe and fight the belief, rather, that we have to do something in order to gain favor with God or keep favor with God. I saw my neighbor down the street recently, an elderly man. He told me he had been diagnosed with cancer. And I, after saying how sorry I was that he had received this diagnosis late in life, I said, "You're ready to be with Jesus, right?" And he said, "I think so." He goes, "You know, I think God put me on this earth to give a lot, and I think I've done that. And I don't cuss. I've tried to live a moral life. I've tried to be good to my church. I was good to my family." And I said, "Sir, you know it's not about what you do, right? You know it's about what's been done for you through Christ." And then he said, "Oh yeah, I know that. I believe that it's by faith we're saved, not of works." My son was with me, and I was glad he got to have that moment as we talked. But isn't that sort of the conflicting way we all live? We believe and have heard the gospel, and it, every morning we wake up with gospel amnesia and feel like there's something we have to do to add to that good news. And if we try to add to the good news, it's no longer good news. That's what gospel means. You don't have to do it because it was done for you. Paul wants us to understand that the gospel really is true. And then he wants us to understand that it's transformative. Notice the pronouns here, that this good news is from God and Jesus, and it's for you. So this one thing I think we have to remember from the very start, which is this. We often, if you're like me, you often think of God as the bad cop and Jesus was the good cop, right? God wants to judge you, but thank goodness that sweet Jesus, meek and mild, came along and decided to give his life for you to placate the Father's wrath. And we have the good cop and we have the bad cop. It's not like that. The truth of the gospel says that before you were even born, God in his triune unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity past, predestined that they would save a people through the work of Christ. That has always been the plan. That is the only plan. It is from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, and it is for you. And people who get this gospel are transformed. Their lives are radically altered. David Hume, who was a Scottish philosopher and skeptic, was once challenged why he went to hear George Whitefield preach. And the guy said to David Hume, he said, "You're not a Christian. You don't believe in Christianity." And he said, "I don't, but that guy does." He was so brought to the end of himself by the work of George Whitefield and the gospel that he preached and believed and the transformation that was happening in Whitefield that he just wanted to come and see what was happening. That's what the gospel does. It transforms people. I want you to see that this is a personal gospel that will transform you if you let it. The pronouns here Paul uses, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." You may be here this evening and you may think, "I've heard that gospel message and it sounds so sweet," but you've never appropriated that to you. But the gospel message was meant for you to personally receive this message of good news and give your heart to Jesus. Well, two chief gospel benefits jump out at us as Paul greets these people that come to us as a result of the gospel, and they're grace and peace. Now, you see, we would just typically just slide right over these things, wouldn't we? It's just part of the greeting. But what Paul's saying here is, I want you to believe this gospel to your very core, because if you do, you will experience grace and you will experience peace. Here's how he does it. Grace. What he's saying is, when you fully understand and fully believe the gospel, you will experience the grace of God. You will experience forgiveness. You will experience release from your guilt. You will recognize that since you're united to Christ and his work, that your work doesn't do anything good or bad to change your position to the Father, because the work has already been done for you. So you experience grace. And some of you are here tonight thinking, "I'm not experiencing much grace in my life because I know how bad I really am. My marriage is a wreck. I'm a dishonest person. I'm a materialistic person. I'm an angry person. I haven't read my Bible in a month. How can I experience grace?" The answer is because you're looking at yourself instead of looking at what Christ has done. You're saying, "I must do certain things or not do certain things to be accepted by God," when the gospel says you're accepted by God not because of what you do, but because of what he has done for you. Some of you are saying, "Well, listen, the things you just mentioned there, those aren't even bad things. I mean, I had an abortion, and God says grace. I've cheated on my spouse, and God says there's grace." In fact, God says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So there's no way you can out-sin the grace of God. And that's liberating. When you really begin to believe that you're loved and accepted no matter what you do or no matter what you've done or have not done, that God loves you in Christ and sees you in Christ, that's liberating. Not liberating to go and live like the devil, but liberating enough to make you want to love the one who loved you that much. That's grace. And then Paul says, I want you to experience the peace of the gospel. Peace in three ways, really. Peace with God. To understand that God is no longer on the war path of judgment against me because of my sin, because that's all been placed on Christ, that God is now only pursuing me if by faith I've trusted that gospel, that God is only pursuing me in love to convince me that I am a beloved child of God. He's not a war general pursuing his enemies. He's a loving father that says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." We have peace with God. We also have peace of conscience, peace to know that even though my record is not a good record, even though I don't measure up, that one has measured up in my place. And so God does not condemn me. He cannot condemn me. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The devil condemns. God speaks to you by his word, objectively by his spirit, and calls you back to himself when you run astray. The devil condemns. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then there's peace, as he mentions earlier, in the midst of the storm. The image here is not of tranquil waters where you're sitting back on the beach and your whole life is easy. The peace that he's speaking that we have is the peace that delivers us from the storm, that hides us in the cleft of the rock. And so when all hell is breaking loose all around us and we feel like there's no hope, there's no answer, that we are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, that's the peace that we have. That no matter what this life brings our way, no matter what suffering we are going to go through, and we're all going to go through it, that we have an abiding peace of the presence and promises of the Lord that Jesus, because of his life, death, and resurrection, grants to us. And Paul says the result is worship. After he greets them, he breaks into song in verse 5 and says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, this is why Paul was so adamant. This is why he wrote that letter and got straight to the point. He couldn't bear the fact that someone was taking this true message that transforms and they were distorting it in a way that would cause the good news to no longer be good news. Some things are worth fighting for. And to Paul, the clarity of the gospel was worth fighting for because it's so good. Martin Lloyd-Jones has got to be one of my favorite preachers of all times. And he tells a story in which he was preaching in Wales in a little country church in the 1930s. And after his sermon, he came down from the pulpit and two men came up to him and they said, "Sir, we would entreat you that you would do us a favor. We wonder if you will do us a kindness." To which Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I will be happy to if I can. Tell me what's going on." They said, "It's a tragic case. You see, we have a friend. He's a schoolmaster, a local schoolmaster. He's a very fine man. In fact, he was one of the best church workers in our district. Faithful in worship, faithful in service to the church. But he has gone through a really rough time, and he's sorely depressed. Could you come and speak to our friend and offer him hope? He's really useless. He's really pulled himself completely back from the church and is no longer involved in our local congregation. And we were just hoping maybe you could come and speak to him." He said, "I'd be glad to." So Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes and meets with this man. And he said to him, "You look depressed. Tell me what's going on." And the man said, "Well, I am depressed. In fact, I can hardly get out of bed in the morning. I haven't been to church in months. I don't feel like doing anything." And Dr. Jones said, "Well, please tell me what's going on. Tell me more." He said, "I get headaches. I'm never free from them. I wake up with one in the morning and it seems to linger throughout the afternoon. I've got intestinal pain. I just keep suffering and suffering and I don't know what to do." "Well, tell me," Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "how long has it been like this?" And he said, "Well, it's been like this for a long time. It started in 1915. 15 years he'd been suffering like this." Well, tell me, why do you think this happened?" "Well," he goes, you see, "in 1914, I volunteered to go and work with the Navy. And I was sent out into the Mediterranean Sea, and I was in a submarine. And one day our submarine ran into a mine, and our submarine crashed to the bottom of the sea. We had been hit by this mine and plunged to the depth of the Mediterranean." "Oh, no, I'm so sorry," he said. "Tell me how that's made you feel. I've never been the same since." "Well, please tell me the rest of your story," Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. Well, that is the rest of the story. Well, tell me again what happened. He said, well, I was in the Navy, and I went into the Mediterranean Sea, and our submarine hit a mine, and we plunged to the bottom of the Mediterranean, and I've never been the same. Well, tell me the rest of the story. Well, that is the story. Well, tell me again. I was in the Navy, and I went in a submarine, and I ran into a mine, and our submarine sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, this was part of my treatment. He was playing the guy. He said, well, tell me the story. I'll spare you again. But he said, tell me the story one more time. The guy told him the story. He said, I've told you the story. He said, well, let me ask you a question. Are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea? Something must have happened. You must have been rescued. Somebody must have come and delivered you. There's a reason that you're here now in my presence. Tell me the rest of the story. See, Lloyd-Jones' point was, this man was living as if he was still at the bottom of the sea when he had been rescued and he had been delivered. And because of that rescue, because of that delivery, he was saying to the man, don't live as if you've been defeated. Remember the rescue. This is why the gospel is so important. Because I believe that we live often defeated and afraid lives. That we're in bondage, we're in depression, we're overwhelmed, we're looking at the circumstances that are happening or have happened in our lives, and we're forgetting to look at the cross, we're forgetting to look at the gospel. And when we look at the gospel, the good news that the work has been done for us and it's not our work, that we stand before a holy God, righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Jesus. When we look at that good news, it lifts us up from the bottom of the Mediterranean and it causes our spirits to rise with it. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the good news that must be proclaimed. And that's the good news that made Paul so adamant that he said, this is worth fighting for. That's the gospel that we all struggle to believe. And church, I just call you again tonight, believe it. It's true, and if you believe it, it will transform you. Let's pray together. Father, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief. Remind us again that on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Remind us of our rescue and our redemption. And the proof of the resurrection. Help us as your church to believe this liberating gospel, and may it transform our lives, and may we take it outside the doors of this church to see it transform others as well. Help us to remember that the gospel really is good news. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.